Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old, as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Amen. Well, I want to take a few shards from this marvellous epistle to the Hebrews in order to rekindle the flames. This is a wonderful portrait of our Messiah's excellence and supremacy. And it was written to weary and embattled Hebrew believers. They wouldn't have called themselves Christians, because the term Christian was applied initially to the Gentiles. They would have called themselves the true Jewish followers of Messiah at the time. But of course, Gentiles too would have been peeping with great interest into the contents of this epistle, as we do too this evening. Amongst them, there were many backsliders. There were believers who'd lost their vision, lost their zeal, lost their direction. And so in order to reignite the fire of their love and their devotion to the Lord Jesus, who they would have called Yeshua, this epistle was written and inspired. And too, for our hearts and our minds, here is a great rekindling. Here is very much a book for our own times, when we see so much backsliding, so much coldness, so much walking away from the standards of the scriptures. Now, there are two questions we must address before we can get into the meat of these first verses. And they are questions that are often raised. The first is the question of authorship. Was it, as the Authorized Version suggests, written by the Apostle Paul or not? And the second question is, was it originally in the canon of Scripture or not? Was it in or out? And these two questions, sadly, have become confused and conflated, mixed together. And the person perhaps more responsible for this confusion than any other person is a man, a bishop's son, called Marcion. He lived in the second century after Christ. He lived in a city called Sinope on the north coast of Turkey, on the Black Sea. And as a young man, he was expelled from Sinope, perhaps by his own father, who's the bishop, and he made his way to Rome. And in about 144 years after the Lord Jesus, he was excommunicated from the churches in Rome after having been there for about 8 or 9 years. But he was clearly a very persuasive, very charismatic, very vigorous person, and he founded a whole network of churches that succeeded him for the next 200 years. Some of the early church fathers have some very harsh words to say about this man, Marcion, and with good reason. Polycarp, for example, the early martyrs, reported to say, "I know who you are. You are the firstborn of Satan, Marcion." Very strong. Marcion had this intense hatred of the Old Testament and an intense hatred of the God of the Old Testament, a spirit, I'm afraid, that has infected many churches today. Irenaeus, one of the fathers, says that he mutilated the scriptures. He even described there being two gods, and there were many elements of his teaching which were Gnostic. Not all of it was Gnostic, but we know something of the resurgence of Gnosticism in our own day. In fact, the life of one of our dearest of friends was nearly taken by the fruits of this Gnosticism. Now, Marcion stripped down the New Testament into a short list of books, which included some of Paul's epistles, parts of the Gospel of Luke, but he edited out the parts he didn't approve in these books, and he certainly omitted the letter to the Hebrews. And such was his influence and appeal that about 180 years after Christ, about 40 years after he was expelled, the remaining churches, the Orthodox churches, listed the books that they believed to be part of the canon, and this is part of the confusion, and they also omitted Hebrews. They also rejected some of the forgeries of Paul's letters that pretended to be written to the Alexandrians and Laodiceans and others. Well, friends, for my own part, I would suggest to you that Paul is not the author of this, though I think that's a very, it's a relatively small matter as far as understanding the book is concerned in many respects. First of all, his name does not occur, nor is his handwriting, his signature handwriting, appear or seem to appear. The style is very different from the other epistles. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he speaks about the apostles as though he was not one of them. He unusually, for Paul, describes Timothy as his brother in the last chapter. And after all, Paul, if he wrote a letter just to the Hebrews, would have been trespassing a little bit on his agreement with Peter to go to the uncircumcised, whereas Peter was left with the circumcised. But there's no doubt the doctrine is Pauline. It's Paul's doctrine. There's no doubt about that. Many have suggested, and I think probably correctly, that Apollos, who's that eloquent, Greek-speaking, mighty in the scriptures believer, who was converted through Aquila and Priscilla, Paul's children, if you like, is the author of this epistle. And I think there's good reason for believing that. So we could say perhaps this is the authorship of Paul's grandson. But who is the ultimate author? Well, he's identified in the very first word, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. You see, it's not the church's business to decide what is in or out of the Bible, just as it wasn't Israel's duty to determine what was inspired or not. Can you imagine King Ahab, if Elijah had come to him saying, "Have you found me, O my enemy," as he said to Elijah? Do you think he would have included that as part of the Old Testament canon? Do you think he would have sent instructions to his priests to include that as part of the Old Testament? Of course not. Or again, when he heard another prophet and he says of him, "There is one man who we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him," he says, Ahab of Micaiah. Do you think it would have been his choice, his vote, to include that in the canon? But somehow the arrow of God's word unerringly found the gap between the joints of his armour. And so it is with us. Do you think King Jehoiakim, when he was furious and disdainful of Jeremiah's rebukes of his own sin, when he took the manuscript laid out before him, slashed it with a knife and threw it into the fire, do you think he would have voted for the inclusion of Jeremiah's prophecy in the canon? Of course not. But every word was copied out again by inspiration, and added to it, you can read in Jeremiah 36, was a dreadful curse. No. The church recognizes the voice of her master. It's not for her to pick and choose which parts of her master's voice she wishes to hear. Sometimes, I grant you, as with the Roman churches, there was some confusion for a time. But it's our task to humbly sit and listen and discern the Lord's voice. The sheep hear the voice of their shepherd, a stranger they will not follow. And strangely enough, there is a very clear witness to the fact that the book of Hebrews was included amongst the Roman churches long before Marcion, long before this list which didn't include Hebrews. And that's a man called Clement. One of the first non-scriptural letters is a book written by a man called Clement of Rome. And it's a very challenging, very pious, very inspiring book to read. You can perhaps read about Clement in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. He's described as a co-labourer with Paul. And the book was written perhaps as early as AD 60 or 65, before the temple was destroyed. But his letter is clearly itself not inspired. It makes no claim to inspiration, and it makes mistakes. It's repetitive. It has a sort of imbalance about it. It's a lovely book, very inspiring in many ways, but it's not inspired. The difference between it and the New Testament is as plain as chalk from cheese. Read it if you don't believe me. But the interesting thing about Clement writing so early is 9 times he alludes to the epistle to the Hebrews, just as he alludes to the rest of the New Testament, just as he alludes to the Old Testament. He treats them as scripture. And if you want, I'll post the details in a link to the sermon later. So, God spake, and we may resist, we may reject his word, but he will ultimately be vindicated and magnified. No force in the universe can prevent the scriptures from being manifest. And heretics may choose and pick as they prefer, but God's own word will manifest itself. Do you remember when Israel was standing by the Red Sea with the Egyptian army about to engulf it and overcome it? There was the great pillar of smoke. It was darkness and confusion to the Egyptians, but light and comfort to Israel. Same phenomenon, same words, the same book. It's darkness and confusion to those who doubt God, to those who suspect him, and light and comfort to those who trust and obey its author. May we be given grace to follow him. Now, listen to what God says in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It was an orchestra. Different styles, different authors, different manners. Some of it was poetry. Some of it was song. Some of it is lists. Some of it's geography or genealogies or narratives. Some of it is the account of kings and priests. Some of it is direct prophetic rebuke. Some of it is law. Some of it, that guidance, was based on the Urim and the Thummim, those mysterious objects the high priest carried in his little tunic, the ephod. Some of it was vision. Some of it was dreams. Some of it even came by the mouth of an evil man, and yet with infallible and exact predictions, Balaam. And even once, his word came out of the mouth of an ass, reproving the asinine folly of the same messenger, Balaam. Some of its authors were warriors and kings and philosophers and shepherds and herdsmen. Some of them were homeless. Some of them were mothers. Some of them were queens. But they were conducted, this orchestra, by one spirit, with one purpose, and it's a whole tapestry of revelation over 1,000 years. With a perfect consistency, with a perfect unity, with a perfect balance of doctrine. So that is how God once spoke. But in verse 2, the author says this: just like the Lord's parable, after the messengers were rejected, some of them were wounded, some of them were killed, the Lord sent his own son, expecting respect, expecting reverence. Here is his son. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son. Now, this is not just a title or an aspect of his character. is not even an analogy like the light or the word or the lamb. It's not a name or a dignity of his office. It is who he is. He is the Son of God. He always has been from eternity. Do you remember what John says in chapter 1, verse 18? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, always has been. And here, the writer to the Hebrews gives us seven things. Seven things we're going to focus on briefly this evening, by which we can appreciate the excellence of the Son of God. Now the second of them is in the same verse where he says, by whom also he made the worlds. By whom he made the eons, is the literal. The eternities. Every realm of creation was made by him. The seen and the unseen. The spiritual and the material. Everything was made by him. He is the creating word. When God said, let there be light, that word brought into being that very complex and yet very simple phenomenon of light. As John says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Whether angels or powers or galaxies or seas or time or eternity or electromagnetism or gravity, everything was made by him. And he is the one who has spoken in these last days, directly and immediately to us. And yet it's interesting, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus never actually wrote the words. They are recorded and inscribed by others on his behalf. The Son of God was their direct author, their direct source, but it is his scribes and his servants who are the mediators. For example, you find in Revelation chapter 1, if you're interested, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. God spoke it through Christ, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to us. A golden chain, but directly through the Son. And of course, in a sense, that was also true of the Old Testament. But here it is more manifest. Here it's more plain. Here we see the Son of God himself. Very recently, I went down to our brand new emergency department in the hospital. The pride and joy of our hospital. A £10 million venture to open up new vistas of care. And as I wandered around the brand spanking new department, suddenly I noticed water coming up through the floor in one of the drains. And then, lo and behold, in another drain, more water was coming up. And then in a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. And before you knew it, the whole floor was coated with water. I was very impressed. Very shortly, within about 10 minutes, the chief executive was down himself on the floor, directing the mops and the facilities department, ordering the immediate repair and sorting it out. The man himself was there. And of course, no doubt shortly afterwards, we received an email from his secretary signifying his commands. But it was the most direct of interventions. And so it is with the Son of God. There he is himself, right in the centre of the stage. Now the first thing, we said the second thing, by whom he made the worlds. The first thing he says here is rather mysterious. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. Same verse, verse 2. And I'm going to put this to one side for a moment, and we'll return to it later. The third and the other things are mentioned in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. The third thing. Now, we look at nature and we marvel, don't we? When we see God's handiwork. We look at a dragonfly and we think, amazing. How could God do it? We look at a hummingbird. We look at the stars and the stellar nebulae. We look at the editing machinery within the cell. We look at the marvels of the function of the human brain. But nothing in God's material creation compares to the clarity and the beauty we see in God's word. Nothing shows us his precision, his detail, his majesty, his justice, his glorious plan and his goodness, like the scriptures themselves. And the Son is the brightest and the most perfect display of all, the Son of God. Do you remember when one of his disciples said to him, "Show us the Father. Show us the Father. That's enough for us. Show us the Father." How did he answer? "Have I been with you so long a time, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How then do you say, show us the Father? What more could you want, Philip? You've seen me. You've seen the brightness of his glory." And the Greek gives this impression of a radiance, a flash of light that emanates from the being of God, like a ray of the sun. Now, as far as we know, Philip wasn't on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't see the Lord Jesus' face shining like the sun, but he had seen, and he would shortly see, God's character and God's love in a way that no prophet or king had ever seen him before. Nor even the angels, nor even the court of heaven had seen Christ in the way that Philip was shortly going to be privileged to see him. You see, the most glorious and the most wonderful aspects of God sometimes shine in the thickest darkness, more brightly, more distinctly than ever. Philip saw God's tears in Christ. He saw and heard his sighs and groans in Lazarus's tomb, and soon he perhaps too would see his blood. When we've been in glory for 10,000 years, when we are amazed and astonished by the discoveries, things that make the highest and the richest glories on earth look like cheap brass trinkets by comparison with what we'll see then, we will still gaze with wonder at our Lord Jesus Christ, at the wounds he bore, at the suffering he endured, at the severity of God's justice, at the depth of his mercy. We will marvel at the extent of his unswerving faithfulness to us, all the more when we see our dread sin. We'll marvel at the truthfulness of his words, their real solid depth, in a way that we scarcely glimpse at now. We'll marvel at his patience with us, with our rank and perverse rebellion. We'll marvel at the inflexibility of his holy pronouncements against sin. Christ is the brightness of his glory. And the fourth thing is very similar to it. He says he is the express image of his person. And the word in the Greek here is character. Literally, character. It stands for a sort of engraving tool, a very hard material, or a stamp, or a die that casts its exact image on the material impressed. I wonder if you've heard the expression, sure you have with your children, "He's just like his father," or "She's just like her mother." A perfect likeness in face, in acts, in tastes. For here is a son who is indeed just like his father. He is the exact image of his person, of his substance. And just as the Father has a person, the Son, of course, has a person too. Now, friends, we think of the Eastern Orthodox Church and its icons and its images, and of course they've flooded into even evangelical churches now, and we reject them. We repudiate the making of images of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, they're often European and white-skinned, and it's a serious breach of the Second Commandment. It's a lie. We don't know what the Lord Jesus looked like. If I was to make a picture of a dog and call it Theresa May, and the Prime Minister came into the room, she'd be insulted. However pretty the dog looked, it'd be an insult. And that's exactly what we're doing to Christ when we make an image of him. After all, if it was a real image, a real video, a real capturing of his image, it should be worshipped and adored as he should be. But Christ is the true icon of his Father. That's exactly what the Greek says in Colossians chapter 1 and 15. He's the image, or in the Greek, the icon of the invisible God. We can see Christ, we can see God in Christ. He's a perfect mirror to his Father. If you like, he's the very similitude of God, seen by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and seen by Moses, who called him Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. There's a little hint of this in Numbers in chapter 12 and verse 8, for example, where Aaron and Miriam are reproved. My servant is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches as he did with other prophets. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So here is the fourth aspect, the express image of his person. And then fifthly, he upholds all things by the word of his power, upholding constantly. He is the very word of God, exercising his word, his own word of authority, the word of the word, if you like. He is, and the Greek suggests this, he is carrying or sustaining or causing to stand together all things, so that if he withdrew his permission, they would fall apart instantly. Now, friends, I have to acknowledge this is something rather mysterious, rather difficult for us. But it echoes again what Paul says in Colossians, and that's why I say this letter is so Pauline in many respects. He is before all things, and by him, by Christ, all things consist. All things? Yes, all things. Stars, galaxies, seas, mountains, every cell of our body, every protein, every sugar, every nucleic acid of every cell, all things he upholds. Even the nails that held him on the cross, even the nailers as they planted those bitter nails, even the heartbeats and the breath, every breath of those who nailed, even the tongues of those blasphemers he upheld by his own authority, even the spitters, even the persecutors, even the hands of Pilate as he washed them clean of the stain of his blood. Do you remember those solemn words of Peter? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Even acts of great evil, acts he will punish very severely. He sustains the evildoers in their rebellion for a while. Everything must seek and gain his power or instantly be dissolved. Well, friends, we've looked very briefly at some of the glory of his attributes, but why did he come? He could have left us to rot. He could have left us to the punishment that we well deserved as the end of our own rebellion. Why did he come? Here it is in verse 3. When he had, by himself, purged our sins, he and he alone could accomplish it, no one else. He made a purification. He opened up a fountain. If you like, he prepared the great washing machine of salvation for us. This is the central purpose, the central aim of his coming, to save us from our sin, to cleanse us, to sanctify us, to prepare us for him. Not just to forgive us, not just to acquit us of guilt, but to break the power of sin in us, to change us, to put heaven inside us, or at the very least, to put a thirst and a struggle for heaven within us, to make us his own temple, the dwelling place of his own spirit. And no one else could even begin to help him with this central task. You remember the high priest? As he goes in on the Day of Atonement, he and he alone must enter into the holy place until that work is perfect and finished. And then finally he says in verse 3, after having purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Most High, of the Majesty on high. Where is our Saviour now? He's on the throne, in his kingdom, waiting till his enemies be subdued one by one. He's at peace. He is seated in authority and in power. And there's a glorious little glimpse of this in Ephesians, where the apostle gives us a sort of little bird's eye view of just how extensive this power and authority is. Listen to this. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Here is a sight that will fill our hearts with contentment and joy. I wonder if you knew about Alexander the Great. If you've read a little bit about Alexander the Great, he was a small man, only about 4'8", 4'10", they tell us. But he loved to lead his troops into the battle himself. He would go in front of them, into the war. And what a morale booster that was for them, to see their captain going ahead. When he'd broken through the gates and broken through the wall, there he is. How could they not follow him when such a captain leads ahead of them? Well, here is our captain. And where is he now? He's seated on the throne after his trampling and triumphing and breaking through his enemies. I wonder if you feel imprisoned by circumstances. Do you feel sometimes as though you're in a sort of dungeon? Well, here, friends, is a thought that will cheer the heart of any prisoner. When the king, who he loves and serves, is powerful and enthroned, and he knows, considers him in his low estate, is actively planning for his release and ransom, and even sent him into that prison in the first place, perhaps for a purpose of wisdom he doesn't fully understand. What a comfort to know the king is seated on his throne. And so it is, if only we saw things as they really are. Jacob said, all these things are against me. And yet he was right on the verge of the most profound discovery, that his own dear son was the very premier of Egypt. So dear friends, how can we sin so easily? How can he have laboured so hard to gain so much for us, that we so quickly soil and spoil? How can we lie so lightly? How can we cheat our work colleagues or employers of our time? How can we watch the things that he hates? How can we be excited by the things he despises? How can we lose our tempers so easily? How, friends, can we fall to doubt or worry reach us into our spirits and so readily disturb our minds like a ship cast about in a storm? How can we lose our sleep with anxieties and sorrows when he is in such a position? How can we fall to bitter complaining and grumbling when our king is enthroned? He has purged our sin. He is the glorious image and representation of God himself. He upholds and authorizes every minute circumstance of our lives for our good, if we love him and we follow him. Why, friends, have we become so cold, so purposeless, so listless, so dull? We must lift up our eyes and our hearts to him. And I want to close with a mystery in verse 4. A mystery I won't solve for you this evening. Here in verse 4 is a very peculiar statement. This Son of God, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It's almost as though the explanation he gives is even more mysterious than the proposition he makes in the first place. Having obtained by inheritance a more excellent name, inheritance, from whom? How can one inherit from a father who never dies? And what is the term of the will? How can one obtain an inheritance of an estate when one already possesses title to it? After all, he created everything. He sustains it by his power. And what is this name of greater excellence than the angels? And indeed, how can the eternal Son of God, who created and sustained the very breath and being of his creations, the angels, be said to be made or have become better than them? Is it fit for a gardener to be said to be made better than the worm, and yet the difference between the Creator and the angels is vastly greater than a gardener and a worm? Well, I'm not going to answer those mysteries or those puzzles now. We'll consider them perhaps when we study these passages again in the future. Amen.